comes up on occasion in our discussions has to do with the last days. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things. The church age is the age of the last days. Christ has already come. Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. In the church age, we look back to the cross. Prophecy is unfolding before our very eyes. Paul tells us that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Peter tells us that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. These prophecies are unfolding today. Men have become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. There are definite signs that we are living in the last days. For some, that could be a source of discouragement. But with regard to the Apostle Paul, Paul made an interesting point, and it had to do with boasting. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul was faced with a situation that called for boasting on his part. Now, Paul was not one to boast, but in this situation, false teachers were trying to discredit Paul and at the same time win over the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were buying into it. The Corinthians admired these false teachers because they were eloquent speakers. Now, that being the case, Paul stated boasting is necessary, and if anyone had the right to boast, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul went on to explain about the vision he was shown when he was taken up into the third heaven. Because of the greatness of the revelation he was shown, Paul could have become very arrogant. So he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting. Now, whatever that thorn consisted of, it was so painful that Paul prayed three times for it to be taken away. But then he recalled to mind something that God had said to him in the past. God had already answered Paul's prayer. The answer came in the statement, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now, the point here is that God's power works most effectively in God's people when they've been made weak. Now, that power appears in the form of grace. The point that stands out here is that no matter what the circumstances, Christians already have the grace to meet the situation. Now, this falls under the principle God provides for his people. Now, that is our encouragement. Tonight's session is part three in the series, in our series on the doctrine of encouragement, and we're going to be, for these last two sessions, we're going to be doing a lot of work in 1 John, which is a somewhat of a complicated letter, but it makes some amazing points. But regard to encouragement, the principle is seen throughout the Bible. In our first session, we noted the number of examples. One that we didn't note occurred during the reign of King Ahab. Now, because idolatry was widespread throughout the northern kingdom at this particular time, God passed a judgment on the entire nation, the northern kingdom. God sent Elijah to prophesy to Ahab that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, because of the ensuing drought, a widespread famine hit the land. But during this time, God provided for Elijah in a very interesting and unique way. He brought Elijah to the brook at Cherith. Now, the brook provided Elijah with water, all the water that he needed, and God caused the ravens to bring him meat. Now, when was the last time you were in a situation like that? That's why it's unique. Every morning and evening, the ravens brought Elijah meat. But then the brook dried up. So what did God do? He sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath. Now, here is another interesting situation. It was at Zarephath. The widow and her son were starving because of the famine. In fact, they were on their last meal when Elijah got there. But it was at Zarephath where God provided food for Elijah, the widow, and her son throughout the entire drought. Now, it's examples like these that provide Christians today with encouragement. God provides for his people, the principle of sin. Look at David's words, Psalm 37, verse 25. "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends." See, passages like this are our encouragement. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Who is that? That's every church age believer today, called according to God's purpose. Passages like this provide us with encouragement. The love of God is our encouragement. We're going to be spending a lot of time on that in these last two sessions. The greatest manifestation of God's grace and love appeared at the cross of God's Son. Now, since God already sacrificed His Son for mankind, what would God not do for those individuals who have become children of God by faith? The answer is nothing. There's nothing that God would not do for His children. Paul stated it in Romans 8, verse 32. For He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In this series, we spent a lot of time in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans, Paul tells us not only how to receive God's righteousness, but also how to live righteously. Now here's where the virtue of love is in view. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, as we said, it's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul. The Holy Spirit causes the Word of God to come alive in our hearts. Now, we come to understand the unlimited magnitude of love God showered on us through His Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit. That understanding creates in Christians the capacity to love others as God loves us. Now, to put it another way, understanding God's love for us enables us to walk in love. Therefore, in verse 9 of Romans 12, we have the command, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't pretend to love. Demonstrate it. Show love to others. Why? Because love edifies. Love instructs. Love builds up. And most of all, love encourages. Chapters 12 through 15 of Romans support this point. Now, in our last session, we spent a lot of time in these chapters. They deal with relationships between believers when it comes to the non-essentials, such as eating, drinking, special days. The point that emerges here is there are times when more knowledgeable believers who understand the freedom that they have in Christ with regard to the non-essentials might look down their noses at less knowledgeable believers because of their attitudes towards such things. And less knowledgeable believers might have a tendency to judge the more knowledgeable believers for functioning in their freedom. Paul's point here, in the case of all believers, is don't judge. Whether you're a more knowledgeable believer or less knowledgeable, Paul's saying, don't judge. Paul writes, who are you to judge the servant of another? When Christians judge each other, they put a stumbling block in front of each other. Here's where two solutions are in view. First of all, when it comes to the non-essentials, give the benefit of the doubt. Every Christian, whether weak or strong, has to answer to the Lord. The Lord deals with His people as He sees fit. Therefore, Christians are commanded to leave the situation in the hands of the Lord. Now, easier said than done? Yeah, it is easier said, because love is something that learning and functioning in love is something that no matter how long a believer has been a believer, no matter how long a believer has been growing, there's still room for love. We can all learn to love better. So first of all, when it comes to the non-essentials, give the benefit of the doubt. Second, function in love. If by using one's liberty, one's freedom, the more knowledgeable believer is causing the less knowledgeable believer to sin, the more knowledgeable believer is encouraged to refrain from using his liberty. That is functioning in love. Therefore, in Romans 15, that's where we're going to go right now, Romans 15. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us has to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Point that emerges here is Jesus set the example. He didn't take the easy way out. Instead, He laid down His life for us at the cross. Christians, therefore, are obligated. There's an obligation here. Now, we're going to see the same obligation in 1 John. Christians are obligated to show that same love to each other. that becomes a source of encouragement. And another principle that we're going to touch on when we get to 1 John, and probably not until Sunday, by showing love to others, we reap the benefits of that ourselves. Not only do others reap the benefits, but the one who loves reaps the benefits as well. And that brings us right back to the Word of God, which is the source of encouragement for all Christians. Please go to 1 John chapter 5. All that is by way of review. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to continue to emphasize, as I said, this virtue of love this evening. But in order to do so, we're going to use another passage of Scripture. The writer is the Apostle John. John is also the writer of the Gospel of John. The purpose of John's Gospel appears in John 20, verse 31, where he writes, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John gives us the purpose of his gospel here in this passage. It's so that sinners would know how to become saved. Now, on the other hand, John wrote the first epistle to provide believers with the assurance of eternal life. In 1 John 5, look at verse 13. "These things," John writes, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, why is that important? Because at this point in history, which was approximately 90 AD, a false doctrine known as Gnosticism was up and running. John referred to these individuals who advocated this doctrine as antichrists. These antichrists, however, had begun to make their way into the churches. They claimed that they were saved. They claimed that they had a superior knowledge that only they could understand, but they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, these individuals made other claims as well, which we're going to see. But when Christians come face to face with such false beliefs, it can create the potential for concern. And that applies to Christians at all levels of growth. It's highly essential to know about the dangers that exist, no matter how far one has advanced in his or her Christian walk. Truth is a means of encouragement, and this is what we're going to be noting in 1 John. John wrote the letter to provide encouragement for those who were already saved. Now, contrary to the opinions of some, the letter does not deal with two kinds of believers, two kinds of Christians. It deals with Christians on the one hand, unbelievers on the other. And in the letter, we're going to see a series of contrasts. These contrasts consist of those who walk in the light and those who don't. Those who confess their sins and those who don't. Those who are worldly and those who are not. Those who abide in Christ and those who do not. And those who are overcomers and those who are not. The theme of the letter is fellowship. The word for fellowship is koinonia. This fellowship involves a very special kind of sharing. It's a sharing of what John and the other apostles experienced in Christ. Christian fellowship only exists because God the Father, through Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has established a relationship in grace based on faith. It's called the New Covenant. In the upper room on the night before the cross, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take this, take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Sinners enter the new covenant by faith. Faith is the basis for fellowship. Please go to 1 John 1. We are encouraged to read the gospel, the first epistle of John, over and over and over, because the principles in it are deep, and the more you read it, the more you get out of it. Now, since we enter this fellowship by faith, John opened the letter with a word on fellowship. In 1 John 1, look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, the question that emerges here is, what did John and the others see, hear, and touch? The answer is the incarnate Christ. When? During the first advent. These men were eyewitnesses. They walked and talked with Jesus for a period of 3 years or more. They saw the risen Christ. Unlike the claims of the Gnostics, John's message is based on historical facts. These facts emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. This passage states that Jesus is God. But in his gospel, John tells us that the Word became flesh. This is what John and the others witnessed with their ears, their eyes, and their hands. The eternal life, Christ, was manifested to them in the form of a man. The Gnostics denied the deity of Jesus Christ. In the first four verses of the letter, Paul refuted their claims. Now this brings us to the second point. It involves the phrase, word of life. John referred to Jesus as the word of life. In the gospel account, John tells us in verse 4, chapter 1, that in him was life. By the use of the phrase, John announced to his readers that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said it, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus also said, "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Third point, John opened his letter in this way because he and the others have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and he wanted his readers to know, first of all, that the same principle applies to them, and second, so that they can enjoy that same fellowship. Principle. Fellowship is the solution to the loneliness of life. Joy is the solution to the emptiness of life. But this joy doesn't come from the world. Jesus stated it, "Not as the world gives." This joy is a byproduct of our relationship with God. This relationship warrants certain blessings. Every believer possesses the divine nature. Every Christian shares in everything that belongs to Christ. Every Christian has an eternal destiny. The result is joy. You can't get that through some form of knowledge. It's a free gift given to those who have fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Gnostics made claims to fellowship, but the facts prove otherwise, and John makes this clear in the letter. Now, up to this point, this should be a source of comfort to the believers at Ephesus. Here's where the pronoun "we" enters the picture. Now, a few moments ago, we said that contained within this letter, there are a series of contrasts. When John uses the pronoun "we," he's speaking to everyone in the church. But when he uses the phrase "little children," he's speaking to believers only. The contrast that appears in verse 5 has to do with light and darkness. John began making his point with the phrase, "God is light, in him there is no darkness." The point carries with it a lot of significance because it makes a distinction between those who walk in the light and those who don't. A person who claims to have fellowship with God, who is in the light, and yet walks in darkness, is lying. Now again, let me remind you that 1 John deals with two kinds of people, Christians and unbelievers. Christians can do deeds of darkness, and many of them do. But Christians cannot walk in darkness. They have been removed from the darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. These false teachers in 1 John, they walk in darkness. When a person denies Christ, he's living in darkness. He's walking in darkness. If this person claims that he has fellowship with God, he's lying. No one can have fellowship with God and live in darkness. Jesus alluded to this in John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. These individuals hate the light. They won't come to the light. So if a person claims to have fellowship with God and walks in darkness, that's a red flag. Now, on the other hand, John tells us in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. Now, walking in the light is a reference to growing spiritually, progressive sanctification. As Christians walk in the light, they're being cleansed continually through the renewing of the mind. This was not the case with the false teachers, and it appears in the next contrast. Next contrast has to do with sin. These false teachers claimed that they had no sin. Now note that phrase, had no sin. That's different from saying, I don't sin. To say, I don't sin means I don't commit sins. But to say, I have no sin, makes an entirely different claim. It says, I'm totally free of sin. Now that's another red flag, because no one is free from sin. Man is born in sin. Man is born with a nature that motivates man to sin. Now that being the case, everyone sins. John made it clear in verse 8. The truth itself states that we are sinners. The truth teaches about the depravity of the human heart. So by making claims to have no sin, these false teachers demonstrate the fact that they don't possess truth. So what we have here is another distinction between the believers at Ephesus and these false teachers. John brought out a number of such distinctions throughout the letter. Now as we transition into chapter 2, note the phrase, my little children. Whenever John uses the phrase, little children, he's addressing the believers at Ephesus. Now we're still on the subject of sin. There are going to be times when believers sin. But we don't take it for granted, and we don't become blasé about it. The objective is to strive to become holy. That's what Peter stated in his first letter. Keep becoming holy in all your behavior. But the point John makes here is if we do sin, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. Now that means that when Christians sin, they are not left to bring about their own restoration. God already provided his Son as their advocate. False teachers don't have this. Unbelievers don't have this. This privilege belongs only to believers. It all comes back to the principle of fellowship. Every Christian has fellowship with the Father and the Son. Therefore, because God is light, every Christian is in the light. Christians who walk in the light demonstrate the fact that they have fellowship with God and with each other. False teachers who make claims to fellowship, but by not walking in the light, false teachers make claims to fellowship, but by not walking in the light, they prove otherwise. And they can make claims to having no sin, but by doing so, they prove themselves to be liars. The proof is in the pudding. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. But what they claim to be fruit creates distinctions. The next distinction has to do with God's commands. Recall the commandment Jesus gave to his disciples, love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Christians who demonstrate love for one another keep the command. Now, look at 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Interesting passage. First of all, it talks about keeping God's commands. What are God's commands? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. This is what you get out of 1 John. Those who keep those commands prove that they are Christians. Those who don't prove otherwise. The next condition for fellowship with God involves keeping God's commandments. Those who keep God's commandments, I'm probably repeating myself here, demonstrate the fact that they have fellowship with God. In these individuals, the love of God has been perfected. That means made complete. Now, on the other hand, those who claim to know God but don't keep God's commands, in other words, they have not made the choice to believe in Christ, they don't function in love, they prove themselves to be liars. Now, in verse 7, John tells us, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old one which you have heard from the beginning. And what does that mean? Well, it takes us back to the commandment Jesus gave to the disciples during the first Advent, love one another even as I have loved you. John was there when Jesus issued the command. John heard it with his ears, and he saw it demonstrated at the cross where Jesus laid down his life for all of mankind. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. But how does this apply in this passage? Well, the principle here is actions speak louder than words. The false teachers claimed to have fellowship with God. John just made it clear. Those who have fellowship with God keep God's commandments. Those who have fellowship with God abide in Christ. And in verse 6, John tells us that those who abide in Christ walk as Christ walked. How did Christ walk? He walked in love. We just stated it. Paul stated it as well. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Now, what's the point? Well, the point appears in 1 John 2, starting in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. A point that we expressed in the previous session is love is the mark of a Christian. Christians demonstrate who they are in Christ by loving one another. Now, we know that not all Christians show love for the brethren, but that's not the point here. John's making a distinction between those who have fellowship with God and those who don't. The key here is the virtue of love. Jesus said it in John 14, starting in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Principle here is simple. Those who have and keep Christ's commands are the ones who love him. In verse 9 of our main passage, these are the ones who walk in the light. But if someone claims to be in the light and hates his brother, John tells us he walks in darkness. Again, the point John made the point clear. These false teachers hate the believers at Ephesus. How do we know that? Because they're trying to sell them the lie. That proves their hatred. They demonstrate it through deception. Now, on the other hand, in verses 12 through 14, John gave the truth to the believers in his audience. Your sins have been forgiven. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Lord, and the word of God abides in you. In the face of the lie, John gave the believers in his audience the truth. Now that's encouragement. And it should be an encouragement to them in the face of the deception that they're faced with. In the face of the deception, John made it clear who these individuals are and where they stand in Christ. And because of who they are, talking about Christians here, because of who they are, John went on to tell them, 1 John 2, look at verse 15. John's discourse is making it clear to the believers in his audience who they are in Christ. And because of who they are in Christ, John goes on to tell them, starting in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now this passage establishes another distinction between false teachers and the believers at Ephesus. False teachers love the world. Now, believers can love the world as well. We saw that in the letter of James. James referred to the recipients of his letter as adulteresses because they were friends with the world. But John is addressing a different audience. John's dealing with believers and false teachers. And in the case of the false teachers, love of the world has displaced the love of God. This was the case with Jewish leaders during the first century. They didn't have love for God, and Jesus called them out on it. Look at John 5, verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. They rejected Christ because they didn't have the love of God. To reiterate the point, love is the mark of a Christian. But you can't love the things of the world and love God at the same time. How did Jesus put it? No one can serve two masters. They'll either hate the one and love the other, or they'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Therefore, the command here is one of separation from the world. Separation from the world demonstrates the fact that a Christian is a Christian. Now, this brings us back to the principle of the last days. The next distinction has to do with truth and falsehood. Now, as we said in the beginning of the session, we're living in the last days. The time between the first two advents falls under the category last days. The presence of Antichrist is one of the manifestations of the last days. And Antichrists have infiltrated the churches at Ephesus. But in verse 19, John writes, they are not of us. This is the distinction. See, John is proving to his audience, the believers in his audience, that they are saved, that they are already saved. The Antichrists weren't Christians. They didn't have what Christians have. They weren't part of the church in any way, thought, word, or deed. Now, on the other hand, John writes in 1 John 2, look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, on the one hand, these antichrists were liars who denied the fact that Jesus is the Christ. They denied the Father and the Son. On the other hand, John says to the believers, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and discloses them to believers. And the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul. Now, that being the case, the believers of Ephesus had the only source of truth. Therefore, they didn't need to be taught by these false teachers, John is telling them. They didn't need to succumb to the lies of these false teachers. Now, in light of that, John encouraged them to let the truth about their salvation, let the truth about their salvation, which they heard from the beginning, abide in them. Now, we discussed that word abide in the past. It means to remain in the place. Abide is one of those words that's unique to the Apostle John, and he used it in different ways. Letting the truth abide is another way of saying hold on to the truth. Keep it. Don't lose track of it. Christians today abide in the truth by hearing it taught on a regular basis, applying it correctly in their lives. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." Since believers are already in Christ, to abide in Christ must mean something other than salvation, because no believer can lose his salvation. But Christians can lose the benefits that come with being saved. They can lose that peace and that joy that come from having a close personal relationship with the Lord. They can lose that confidence and encouragement that comes through instruction in the Word. And they can miss out on the benefits of instruction, one of which is sanctification. Here's where we see another characteristic of fellowship. It involves purity. Look at 1 John 3. Starting in verse 1. Now, before I get into this, Peter gives us the command that God gave the Jews the command way back in the Exodus generation. Be holy as God is holy. Now, that word, verb for be, is in the present tense. It means keep becoming holy. Now, how do you keep becoming holy? Through the process of sanctification. We're going to see that principle here. In 1 John 3, look at verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, first of all, who is everyone who has this hope fixed on Him? Believers, Christians. As we said earlier, these false teachers didn't have what Christians have. What Christians have been given freely is an unlimited magnitude of grace. Christians are not only saved by grace through faith, they're also sanctified by grace through faith. In grace, God provides Christians with truth and everything needed to grow in the truth. As Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're being made pure. Their minds are being renewed. Their lives are being transformed. They're being removed more and more and more from the world and from sin. They're becoming like Christ. This is what this passage is about. The changes that are being made in Christians anticipate the coming of Christ. Everyone who has this hope, the return of Christ, pursues purity just as He is pure. The principle that emerges here is the process of sanctification is a definite sign that a person is saved. This is what John is emphasizing to his readers. This is how you can tell that you are saved. The next contrast is between sin and righteousness. Starting in verse 4, John tells us, "He who practices sin practices lawlessness." But then in verse 6, John tells us, "No one who abides in Him sins." Now, what does that mean? We just said everybody sins. Well, this is a reference to sinning as a lifestyle. The verb for sins is in the present tense, which depicts lifestyle. Now, on the other hand, those who live in sin have not seen him, and they do not know him. The contrast here is clear. John stated it in verses 7 and 8. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The false teachers lived in sin. Not only did they teach lies, they led immoral lifestyles. That's brought out in 2 Peter and in Jude. The point John made appears at the beginning of verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. And then he went on to write in 1 John 3, look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, this is just another in a series of distinctions that John makes in this letter. Each one is designed to provide encouragement to believers who are faced with a lie. And in verse 10, John moved right on to the next contrast. It brings us back to the virtue of love. Earlier we saw that false teachers demonstrated their hatred for believers by teaching false doctrines, thus proving that they walk in darkness. John is about to take that point to the next level. And it began in verse 11. Christians have an obligation to love one another. This was the message Jesus delivered during the first Advent. It's the same message John delivered here. In John 13, John wrote to Christians, "Do not be surprised that the world hates you." That is typical of the world. Don't be surprised if the world hates you because you attend church. Don't be surprised if the world hates you because your life in Christ stands out. Don't be surprised if the world hates you because you stand on the truth. That is what the world does. It's why Satan created the world system. Therefore, don't be surprised. We know that we have passed out of death and into life if we love the brethren. On the other hand, he who doesn't love abides in death. That's the distinction. These false teachers didn't love the brethren, and they proved it by lying to the brethren. In the same way that Cain didn't love his brother Abel, false teachers do not love believers. Cain caused the death of his brother because Cain was evil. False teachers spread a message of death because they are evil. Cain hated Abel because Abel was righteous. False teachers hate believers because believers are righteous. Righteousness attracts the hatred of the world. And hatred is the spiritual equivalent of murder. And no murderer, John says, has eternal life abiding in him. John exposed the lie. But at the same time, he took the principle of love to the next level. Look at 1 John 3, verse 16, and we're going to be closing in a few minutes. 1 John 3, 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to, obligation, lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What is love? Love is the complete opposite of hatred. Love is as far removed from hatred as darkness is from light. Where hatred deceives, love instructs. Where hatred destroys, love edifies. Where hatred kills, love gives life. Jesus proved it at the cross. Jesus laid down his life so that those who would make the choice to believe in him would have life. That establishes obligation on the part of believers. The obligation involves sacrifice. When believers see other believers in need and they have the ability to fill their need, they have an obligation to do so. John expressed the point in this passage, but then he went on to write, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul put it another way let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't pretend to love, show it. John says, don't say it, display it, demonstrate it. Look at how James put it in James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? See, that's not what Jesus did for us. He saw our need and he filled it. That's what every Christian is encouraged, according to John, obligated to do. That is a true Christian. And that principle draws a major distinction between the false teachers and the believers at Ephesus. Demonstrating this kind of love will not get a person saved, but it will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he or she is a Christian. And that will become a source of encouragement to them and to others. Now, we'll get back to this in our next session, our last session. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church and to receive instruction in the Word. Thank you for those who have demonstrated love tonight by coming out and taking part in our session. But most of all, thank you for Christ, who demonstrated the greatest manifestation of your grace and love at the cross, where he gave his life literally in an indescribable, horrible way for us. Empower us, Father, to not only learn about this amazing virtue of love, but to walk in it, to live in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.